Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. So last Friday and Saturday, I went to a Friends of Israel conference. I wanted to check it out before I just open it up to the church to come. It was a great conference. Next year, it's September, I think, 22nd through the 23rd. And I hope that if we're still here, that as many of you that want to come will come. There's some differences, but I think that you all are mature enough to know where we stand and what we believe in. But through that, I bought a couple books, or I had the church buy a couple books. The library will have some more books that talk about archaeology and the temple and that sorts of things. But one of the books, this is my book, okay? You guys don't get this book. I've marked all over it already. Is The Coming Kingdom. And they actually take at least 5 pages and talk about the Lord's Prayer and how we are to interpret the Lord's Prayer in our premillennialist pre-trib, premillennialist position. And I missed something in it. So Matthew 6, 13b, it says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I need you tonight. I need your Holy Spirit to work in a mighty way. God, as we teach your word, may you encourage us to look to your kingdom that is coming. God, to be totally dependent on you in this interim that we find ourselves called the church age before your kingdom will come to this earth. But oh God, what an awesome time we will have as you rule and reign in perfection, and as we are given the privilege to rule and reign with you under your power and for your glory. God, you are the only true and righteous leader. You are the only perfect leader. God, you've given us the Holy Spirit to guide us, but one day you will bodily reign and guide us from your throne in perfection, and we're so thankful for that. May we praise you and glorify you for your position in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I delve into Matthew 6:13, I just want to go through and take the whole night to talk about the kingdom and how it fits into this disciples' prayer. Again, the book I showed you, The Coming Kingdom, What is the Kingdom and How is the Kingdom Now Theology Changing the Focus of the Church? If you don't know what the Kingdom Now Theology is, it's the signs and wonders crowd, the crowd that believes that they are going to bring in the kingdom, or and they're in the middle of the kingdom and they just need to name it and claim it. What we want to do is we want to understand the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer as they call it, in the context of our position that we are not yet in the kingdom. Somebody understand that? We are not in the kingdom. The kingdom will not be brought by us. Jesus Christ will set up his own kingdom. So Woods gives an understanding about prayer's focus that I found very helpful concerning the prayer, the disciples' prayer focus, or also known as the Lord's Prayer concerning the kingdom. Andrew quotes another author called Toisint on a page that he wrote called Behold the King. The sample prayer, it can be concluded, is given in the context of the kingdom. The first three requests are petitions for the coming kingdom. The last three are for the needs of the disciples in the interim preceding the establishment of the kingdom. So that's how we're going to look at it. And I'm going to take one message. I've been preaching a long time on the Lord's Prayer, but I was convinced and led that I missed a huge, very important topic. And that's our prayer for the coming kingdom. We should pray that God's kingdom comes to this earth in a timely fashion, and we should be looking and focusing some of our prayer on that, and that will help us realize that we are totally dependent on God in this interim before his kingdom is placed on this earth. So three requests or petitioning the coming of the kingdom is found in Matthew 6, 9 through 10. First is found the universal reverence of God's name. We find this in, "Hallowed be thy name." We are to give reverential respect to our particular name. When looking up this name that is translated name in the English Bible, it's taken from a Greek word that means the name of God, of the Lord, of Christ. Expression for God himself, Christ himself, and all their being, attributes, relationships, and manifestations. We are to pray for a coming time in history in which God, or future history, in which God's name is universally revered. Do you know there's going to be a time in the world that we live in that nobody will be taking the name of the Lord God in vain? Won't that be a wonderful time, Christian? There won't be a time where the name of God is mocked, because God will be literally, physically sitting on his throne, and he will not allow it. So let's think about this. The Old Testament passage that the disciples are drawing from is 1 Isaiah 29 and verse 23. Isaiah 29 in verse number 23. When we look at the kingdoms of this earth, the best of the kingdoms of this earth are so much lower than God's kingdom. I don't think we should place all of our focus on the kingdoms of this earth. I think we should place our focus and our hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, that we will rule and reign with Christ in. Isaiah 29:23 says, "But when he seeth his children, the work of my hands, in the midst of him that shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel." So there will be one time that Jesus Christ will be in the midst of his congregation. And while he is in the midst of his congregation, while he is in the midst of Israel, while he is in the world, what will they do? They will set apart his name. Are we setting apart the name of Jesus Christ? Are we setting apart the name of God? Are we proclaiming the special character of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has all power and authority and all rulership amongst us? Another verse that we can look at is Ezekiel 36 and verse number 23. Ezekiel 36 and verse number 23. Here it says, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." Oh, God's going to lift up Israel one day. There's a lot of famous artists and famous people that are downplaying Israel publicly right now. I pray that they repent, because one day they're going to proclaim that Israel is God's people. So we see that when we pray for God's name to be hallowed, we are, or respected, or reverenced, we are praying for the kingdom to come. Meaning the kingdom is not present right now. We are praying that God will send us his kingdom. And why? Because we realize when the kingdom of God comes, his name will be reverenced. His name will be hallowed amongst the nations. Second request, "Thy kingdom come." Christ doesn't explain the phrase to the apostles because they were Jews that had a good understanding that the Old Testament identified the kingdom. Christ's negation of explanation of the kingdom further proves that the apostles were to draw from the Old Testament scriptures for their understanding of the kingdom. So, in one of the books called that was written called Matthew, says it is because of the kingdom in Christ's days that it remained a future reality. It should be remembered that Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, and the petitioning for God to bring his kingdom certainly indicates that the world in which we live is not yet under his rule. Jesus introduced the kingdom at his appearing in Matthew 4:17. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4:17 and see how Jesus introduced the appearance of his kingdom there. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' But sadly, he was rejected by his own people, who chose to have Caesar as their king instead of the Lord Jesus Christ." John chapter 19 and verse 15. John 19 and verse 15 tells us this. "But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Can you imagine these apostles that were Jewish as Jesus has left and the Holy Spirit indwells them? And as they're thinking and writing these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, breathing his very words into them as they wrote down his words for us to read centuries and millennia later. Can you imagine the longing that they would have in their heart that one day that same nation that rejected Jesus Christ would accept him as their king? I'm looking forward to that day where we see God in his might make the nations bow to his kingdom. He was not declaring that the kingdom would come into their hearts of his servants, but that it would exercise dominion over the whole earth. Thus, even though he was the Messiah and brought the promise of the kingdom to the nations, the kingdom is still expressed in end times or eschatological terms. That just means end times. It's a big fancy word. Eschatological means end times terms. Let it come, because it is not yet realized in human history, since the Messiah was rejected and killed. Third request: "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." God's rule goes unchallenged in heaven, and when the kingdom of God comes to earth, his rulership will be unchallenged. God's unchallenged rule will be a reality on earth during Christ's reign. Listen, Christian, we could get so discouraged when we see, you know, the whole first chapter of Genesis is now being challenged by this world. Day 6, God made man and woman. What has happened in the last 5 to 10 years in our countries, all around the world? What has been challenged? Man and woman. Now we say that we can be the God and decide by our feelings what we are. That's not what God says. And God, one day, will not put up with that rebellion, but will judge it on the spot. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14, reading verses 1 to 10, to see the start of his reign. It's detailed so descriptively in Zechariah 14, 1 through 10. This is a good exercise for us to turn to these chapters in the Old Testament. Don't worry. I do too much studying on my iPad, so I just have to hit a chapter, so it's really good for me to be able to turn to all these so I don't forget exactly where they are. Zechariah 14, 1 through 10. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the house rifled, and the woman ravished, and half of the city shall go forth in captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half of it towards the south. Okay. Has that happened yet? That would be a clear, geological, definite sign to us that the kingdom of God has come. Is the Mount of Olives split in half yet? No, but during the kingdom, it will be. When he touches his foot upon it in its power. Now, before we go on, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 22 through 23. And we'll get into this more in another chapter when we talk about the glory of God. But there's a significance to God's kingdom coming upon this earth in such a fashion. Yeah, there is no 23. Oh, I'm in 10. 22 and 23. Then did the cherub lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of God went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mount which is on the east side of the city. Afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had shown me. So in Ezekiel 9 through 11, God is going, well, 8 really through 11, God is detailing to him why he is taking his Shekinah out of the presence of the temple. And it's because of their sin. They are starting, the leadership are coming in, and they're bowing before other gods in the midst of the temple, in the sight of the Holy of Holies, bowing down to other gods. And what does God do? He removes himself out of the Holy Holies. And there's four different stages of him removing his glory from his present dwelling in the temple. And the last stage is he removes it from the Mount of Olives. He goes up to the Mount of Olives and leaves. The glory of God has departed Israel. Well, when he comes back, isn't it interesting? Where he left, he will come back to. And his glory will shine among us bodily again. Amen? God will come back in all his glory. We should be praying for that day to come, depending on God to bring it to us. Verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, going back to the passage in Zechariah 14, 1 through 10. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Ezel. Yea, ye shall flee like ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all thy saints with thee. And it shall, that means that me and you will be with him on that day. Will be with him on that day, coming with him. Verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall be not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in the day the living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea in the summer, and in the winter shall it be. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Micah 4, 1 through 5. Micah 4, 1 through 5. But in the last day it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mount, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mount of the Lord, into the house of the Lord of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and he will walk in his and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth in Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and will walk, for all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So, the will of the Lord being done in his kingdom. We should desire that day to come. Even so, Lord, quickly come. So three requests related to our temporal needs is the next section of the Lord's Prayer. The request for God's name to be revered, the kingdom to come, and the sovereign will of God to be done on earth are in reality requests for a yet future kingdom. Similarly, Matthew 6, 11, 13 can be best understood as three requests that petition the Father to meet the temporal needs of Christ's disciples in the air leading up, the era leading up to the kingdom's establishment while the kingdom remains in a state of postponement. Wolvert says, in verse 11, the petitions are changed to the first person relating to human need. So now we're going to look at our human need. This is the second part of the prayer. When we realize and our focus is the kingdom to come. See, we realize as Christians we're not living in the kingdom. And we realize because we're not living in the kingdom, we have to have the Lord meet our needs. First, give us this day our daily bread. The Father supplies our nourishment. What does the Bible say about worldwide nourishment in the kingdom age? Amos 9 verse 11 gives us an idea of what our nourishment will be like in the kingdom age. Amos 9, in verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I'll raise up this his ruins, and I will build it in the days of old. In that day, that's the wrong verse, sorry. I'll get you the right verse, but behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes with the sower seeds, and mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. That's verse 13. Verse 13 of that chapter, of chapter 9. So, what are the crops going to be like? Well, if you're a farmer and I'm not, I know that there's different seasons. There's harvest season and there's reaping season. But in the kingdom, the nourishment will be so much that you won't be able to tell the difference. You'll plant the crop and you'll harvest the crop, and you won't even be able to get the harvesting done before you're planting new crop because there will be so much of an abundance of food. By the way, I think this verse is going to mean a lot to us in the very near future, as we see food supplies being tampered with by the one world agendas, if that's even a word. But William McDonald titles Amos 9, 11 through 15, The Future Restoration of Israel, specifically says this about verses 13 through 15. Crops such as grapes, wines, wheats, olives, and fruits will grow up with amazing speed. The cities will be rebuilt and re-inhabited, and God will plant the people who will never be driven out of the land again. Or Isaiah 65, 21 through 22, that says, And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the works of their hands. So this peace, this stability, this unbelievable abundance of wealth to fulfill their needs will be what the kingdom will look like. Is that what it looks like today? Thank God that we live in a country that still has food that we can gather through the stores. But as rich as our countries are, they won't look like anything like the kingdom of God in its supplying to us. When the kingdom comes, the Lord will rejoice in Jerusalem and in the people of Israel. The sounds of sorrow and anguish will no longer be heard. Infant mortality and premature death will be eradicated. A person who dies at the age of 100 years will be reckoned a child. A centurion who sins outwardly will be cut off. Men will live to enjoy the fruit of their labors because the lifespan will extend throughout the millennium for the faithful. There will be no unproductive labor, and young people will not be cut off by war or calamity. Parents and children will enjoy the blessings of the Lord. One more verse to explain the kingdom of God's fulfilling of our need in Zechariah 8:12. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. So that's the kingdom. Here's the reality. The reality is we aren't living in this type of agricultural abundance as God, and we need to think. God provided manna in the wilderness for the children of Israel, till they entered Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. So what do we pray for? In this pause before God's kingdom comes. Well, we should pray that His kingdom is not here and that He takes care of our needs right now. Can He? Oh, God can take care of our needs right now. And that's where to pray for. We're not to worry. We're not to complain. We're to pray that God takes care of our needs. Second, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're to seek spiritual provision when we sin and fall out of fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Now, judicial forgiveness is not in view with this verse. Acts 10:43 gives us judicial forgiveness. To Him give all the prophets witness, and through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sin. But we do break fellowship in this time. 1 John 1, 5 through 9. 1 John 1, 5 through 9. So in this interim, before the kingdom of God is given, what do we pray concerning our temporal needs? Well, we pray that God supplies our temporal needs. What do we pray? Well, we pray that God forgives us our sin and we forgive others their sins against us. 1 John 1, 5 through 9. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Are we confessing our sins today? Are we restoring the fellowship that is needed in this interim period before his kingdom comes? When Christ comes to establish his kingdoms, his disciples will be in the resurrected bodies. Thus, they will not have no capacity for sinning. So if you say the kingdom is now, and you teach the kingdom now theology, or you say the spirit of the kingdom is here, then you're going against Revelations 24 through 5. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Daniel 12:2 says, "And many of them that slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life," first resurrection, "and some to shame and everlasting contempt, second resurrection unto death." Third request in, and when we're making this third request through our prayers, we're realizing we're in the interim between that God has to supply our needs right now. We are not in his kingdom yet. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So we are seeking deliverance from evil. More literally, it should be understood that the evil one. The petition of our prayer then is for God to allow us to undergo the testing, but to be rescued from the snares of the evil one or the devil. The kingdom, however, represents a time of incarceration for Satan. So if we believe that we can pray in the kingdom and that we'll bring in the kingdom, or that the kingdom is now and we're building the kingdom, we're denying Revelations 22 and 3. "And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into a bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." With the kingdoms absent, however, we need spiritual provisions to face the God of this world. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 4. First Corinthians 4 and verse number 4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." So in this world, who is still loose to do his work? The God of this world, Satan, the wicked one, the evil one. The kingdom is not now. Satan is still at work. You say, "How do you know, Pastor James?" Because he's at work in me sometimes, and he's at work in you sometimes. In the kingdom, there won't be any desire to follow Satan. In fact, he won't even be here. He'll be incarcerated for 1,000 years. I'm looking forward to that day when Satan is gone, aren't you? "The attack of the roaring lion is felt," in 1 Peter 5:8, "in whom the God of this world," he's as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We, as believers, have the present reality of living in an era leading up to the kingdom's establishment, need protection from our adversary. John chapter 17 tells us this. John chapter 17. John 17:15 say, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of this world, but thou should keep them from the evil. In this world, between while we're waiting for Christ to set his kingdom up on this earth, we are attacked by the wicked one. We are attacked by evil. And what does God, Jesus Christ, long for his Father to do? Well, he longs for his Father to protect us from the evil of this world. Such protection is what believers must pray for during the interim age before the kingdom comes. Are we praying for protection from evil? Are we praying for our needs to be met? Are we praying that God forgives our debt so that we might have true fellowship with him as we forgive those who are indebted to us? Are we truly praying that God's name will be universally respected throughout this whole earth, and believing that God will bring that one day? That will be encouraging. We have some teens out here that like to use the name of the Lord in vain and say all sorts of filthy things. I expect that out of them. Do you get mad at them? No, I don't. What I should do is I should be out there more often telling them about Jesus. And I'm praying that I see them so I get the opportunity to share my faith with them. Why? Well, I've been listening to a series of sermons that says, blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and shall revile you and shall say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. As the world gets darker, we have more opportunity by faith, through grace, by the moving of the Holy Spirit and direction of the Holy Spirit, to let our light shine. And what if we're persecuted? Great is our reward in heaven. We have opportunity to tell others about Jesus Christ. So, in conclusion, concerning the disciples' prayer, in sum, in Matthew 6:9-11, Christ teaches his followers to ask the Father to meet their temporal needs, physical provisions, spiritual restoration, and divine protection from Satan during the kingdom's absence. Once the kingdom comes, such requests will no longer be necessary. When rightly understood, the disciples' prayer consists of three requests for the kingdom to come and three additional requests for provision that are needed while the kingdom remains in absence. Such a framework makes it obvious that the Lord did not establish the kingdom at his first advent. Thus, the whole notion that Christ already established his kingdom in a spiritual form at his first advent becomes unlikely, if not impossible. So as we look at the Lord's Prayer, we realize there is a kingdom coming that's going to be glorious and awesome. But it also shows us, in the interim, before that kingdom comes, we must depend on God for all our needs. Next week, we'll talk about why we can depend on God for all our needs during the interim between the kingdoms. Because for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We can depend on him to take care of our needs because of his great character and who he is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I know I taught a lot and I was very excited to share the great blessings of your kingdom that is to come. God, we look with great anticipation at you taking us and rapturing us and you dealing with the sins of this world, and then you coming down in your great glory and setting up your kingdom that we'll be able to rule and reign with you for 1,000 years before we enter the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal kingdom. God, I just pray that you would be with us, that we would come to you for your provision that you want to give us, but we need to humble ourselves and declare that you are God and we are not. May we trust you. And may we allow your Holy Spirit to lead us in our decisions in this life. In Jesus' name, amen.